Well, good afternoon, and thank you for joining us on the Narrow Path radio broadcast again this week. We're on Monday through Friday every week, live to take your questions. If you call in over the coming hour, you can ask about the Bible, about the Christian faith, about anything related to Christianity that interests you. You can disagree with the host if you happen to, and tell you can call and tell us why. We'd be glad to hear that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. We have a lot of lines open right now on our switchboard. They will fill up in almost, it's almost certain they will. And if you want to get through some time in this hour, this is a wonderful time to call to get in while there's open lines. The number again is 844-484-5737. Our first caller today, oh, by the way, I should announce, the first Wednesday of every month, we generally have a Zoom meeting. Many of you participate in that one Wednesday night per month, and this Wednesday would be the one, but we're not doing it. The meeting is actually hosted, generally speaking, by somebody in Portland, Oregon, and he's not available this month. And so when he's not available, usually we have another fellow who hosts it. He steps up, and he's in Missouri, and he's not available this time either. And so we're just going to not do it. So if you normally participate in the Zoom meeting on Wednesdays, the first Wednesday of each month that we have, that's not happening this month, but probably will be happening again in January. All right, again, the phone number, if you'd like to be on, is 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Rez, calling from the Bay Area. Hi, Rez. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. If I could, how are you doing?
I'm fine, thanks.
It's been a while since we've talked. Steve, I was wondering if I could just share my thoughts and my experience and my Christian walk and then maybe get your thoughts on it.
Briefly. The lines are filling up. Okay.
I think one of the biggest threats to Christianity is not God, because for me, God is everything, is everything I have. I look all around me, I see God in everything.
Okay, Rez, let me just say this. You call a lot, and sometimes you take a long time to get around to your point. We don't have time for a complete philosophy. We just need to know what it is you're calling about today, and as briefly as possible. We've got people waiting.
So what I was wondering is, how is Christianity going to survive when so much of Christianity is based on maybe false ideas about who God is?
Well, you have a premise there that I'm not accepting. I don't think that Christianity is based on any false ideas about who God is. If it was, it might still survive, because there's lots of cults out there and religions that have false ideas about what God is, and they have survived, some of them for thousands of years, some for hundreds of years. Christianity has been around and survived a great deal, and interestingly, is the fastest growing religion in the world by conversions. I'm not sure. I think Islam might be the fastest growing by birth rate, because they have a lot of babies. But I think by conversion, Christianity is the biggest growing, fastest growing religion in the world, and it's not simply among unintelligent people. It's Christianity has commanded the loyalty of many of the most intelligent, educated, rational people who've ever lived, and I think that's one reason it survives well. Not because it is rational, but because it's true, and because it is true, many people who look into it, people who investigate it, find it to be true, and find it to be compelling. You say that it's based on false views of God. I've never actually heard you say that before. You've been calling me for years. Give me one idea or two about God that Christianity, you say, is based upon that is false.
The ideas of who Jesus is and what he preached are 100% true. Love your neighbor, love God. All of this stuff is 100% what I believe. The ideas that are false are premises based on fear-based, hell-based, rapture-based teachings, for example, for me, that are based on a teaching about who God isn't. God is love. God loves all people.
Okay. Well, when you bring up the rapture and hell and the and things like that, these are views that, you know, many Christians hold to a certain way, and different Christians hold to in different ways. There's different views of the rapture. There's different views of hell. Obviously, they can't all be right. Many of the views contradict other views. And so some of the views that some people hold must be wrong. But you said that Christianity is based upon wrong views of God. Now, I don't think Christianity is based on the doctrine of hell or the doctrine of the rapture, nor the very many doctrines that people disagree about. But I'll agree with you. There are many people in the Christian fold who hold views of God that are unworthy of him, that hold theological positions that I would not agree with, and I think they're wrong. I'll grant you that, but I don't believe that Christianity is based on that. So now, if by Christianity you mean the organized churches, the institutional Christianity as a religion, even that I don't think is based on those things, although some of those doctrines are very pronounced and emphasized in the teachings of many churches. But in my idea, Christianity is not the sum total of institutional churches. Christianity is following Jesus. And the Christian faith, the kingdom of God, is based on the fact that everyone in the world who actually does follow Jesus is part of his church, is part of what I guess we could call Christianity, though the Bible never used that word. I would just call it what Jesus called it, the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of God is comprised of those who are followers of Jesus. Now, that's what I would call Christianity. But if you mean by that organized religion calling itself Christianity, well, that could be any number of things. And by the way, some forms of that may not endure. They don't have to endure because they aren't what Christianity is. Bad ideas come and go. And any institution that's based on bad ideas is not likely to stay forever. But on the other hand, a great number of bad ideas persist in the world, Christian and non-Christian bad ideas. So I'm not looking for an immediate collapse of the institutional churches by any means, if that's what you're thinking. I just believe that the kingdom of God, which the Bible says is the movement that Jesus started, as he called it, I think that's going to last forever and grow and fill the whole earth like a great mountain, it says in Daniel chapter 2. So, if your question is, how will institutional Christianity, which emphasizes doctrines that cannot be proven in Scripture and therefore are probably not true, how can it last much longer? Well, it might not. It doesn't have to, because institutional Christianity is not necessarily identical with what the Christian faith is. The Christian faith is a certain belief about Jesus and a certain commitment to him. And people who have that commitment and those beliefs in him are what I would call Christians, because that's the word the Bible uses to describe disciples of Jesus. But the word Christianity is a word that someone else came up with. The Bible doesn't have that word. The word Christianity often refers to an organized religion in the world of religions, like Islam and Hinduism and so forth, that, an organized religion called Christianity may or may not survive forever. But that's not what the Bible talks about, in my opinion. Some people think it does, but I don't think it does. Sherry in Michigan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I'm going to give you a quick scenario and then the questions. High school, ministry, 9th through 12th grade, mostly taught by men, volunteers within the group of the parents of these kids. A woman comes in to teach like once or twice. One time, two of the men that were in there that were the volunteer parents left because they didn't want to sit under a woman teaching. Was that wrong, right? Are you indifferent about that? Their conscience told them they shouldn't be in the room?
I really wonder what their marriages are like. A man who will not abide a woman teaching, I assume teaching means passing along information, giving instructions, that's what I would think teaching is. A man who will not allow a woman to give him any instructions or pass along any information to him, I really wonder about his relationship with his wife. You know, what is she not allowed to correct him ever, or to tell him anything he doesn't already know? I don't understand the attitude. You know, I can't let a woman teach me. Now, I realize these couple of men, I don't know who they are, but I know what they're thinking. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that he doesn't permit a woman to have authority over and teach men. Now, Paul, I'm convinced from the context, is talking about the assignment of official teachers to the church as elders. The elders were the ones who taught, and Paul did not appoint women in the role of elders. So, I mean, if these men didn't know that, and they just thought Paul wouldn't let a woman teach a man in any setting, they need to do more biblical study. Paul did not, we have every reason to believe, object to Priscilla and Aquila, a married couple, and the woman, apparently the more vocal of the two, correcting a man who is a preacher named Apollos. The Bible says she taught him the way of Christ more perfectly. Timothy was taught the scriptures by his mother and his grandmother, who I assume were women. And therefore, you know, the Bible does not say that women can't teach in any setting, a male. But I think what Paul does have concern about, he doesn't want women to be in the role of elders in the church, which was where most of the teaching of the church was done. But I believe that as long as a woman is not in that position, that if she can teach, or if she has something of value to say, I don't think there's any sin in her saying it in the presence of men. But a lot of men are very legalistic. A lot of women are too. A lot of religious people are legalistic. And to my mind, if I was at a church and the pastor said, now, my wife has a few exhortations she'd like to give here for a few minutes before I preach the sermon, and she came up, I wouldn't stand up and leave the church. Oh, that's a woman. Assuming she's not a pastor, she's not a elder, she's just sharing maybe some insight she had or something for a few minutes, I wouldn't see that as objectionable. In fact, I have attended churches when I was out of town and didn't know where to go. I went to some churches which I was surprised to find had female pastors. Now, I don't even agree with females being pastors, but I didn't walk out. I thought, well, okay, this is a church I probably wouldn't join since I don't believe they chose their pastors on scriptural grounds, but that doesn't mean I can't learn something from this woman. You know, I can learn from anybody. I can learn from a child. I don't think we should appoint children as elders either, but I think that if a child says something that's true, I can learn from it. And I think that anyone who is a follower of Christ should have a teachable spirit and eager to learn from anybody. Now, if somebody says, but I don't believe women should ever speak in the presence of men, I've known a few religious people who've thought that, but it's not a very common view. Maybe that's the view of these men. Well, then I'm sorry. I'm sorry. They're going to limit themselves and their church, I suppose, to only the insights that men have, which is, I guess okay, but it's artificially limiting. So I wouldn't be on the side of those men who walked out. I think I know what they were thinking. I think they were misunderstanding a verse that Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 2:12.
And would you say the kids that are in that room are not considered adults at that point if they're like high school age?
Well, that's a hard call. The Bible doesn't say at what point a child becomes an adult and not a child. The Jews, who of course wrote the Bible, they believed, although God didn't necessarily say this to be true, but they believed that a boy becomes a man at age 13. That's why that's what the bar mitzvah is suggesting. And so, a boy of 14 or 13 or 15. In the Jewish culture, would be considered a man, not a boy. But there's nothing in the Bible, either the Old or the New Testament, that defines a man by that age. Certainly, our culture is unusual in that we have kind of three categories of people. We've got children, And then we also have adults, and in between the children and adults, we have something called adolescents. And adolescents aren't quite the same thing as children, but they're not considered to be quite the same thing as adults either, which means we let them behave a lot like children, but we don't give them the privileges of adults. And that's, you know, that's not necessarily the way reality is. Many, you know, many children, once they reach their teenage years, are as mature as many adults, and there's no reason why they can't be considered to be young adults. But the whole category of adolescence is kind of a no man's land between childhood and adulthood in our culture, and I don't think it's beneficial. I don't think it's helpful. I think that children should be raised to believe that once they reach puberty, at least, and probably when they're 13 is a good time, if we wanted to set an age, then they're going to be expected to behave like adults. They still won't. They won't be given all the responsibility of, you know, supporting a household or anything like that. But they will expect to give up their childish ways. Like Paul said, when I was a child, I acted and spoke and fought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. And I believe Paul felt like he became a man when he was bar mitzvahed at age 13. That's my thought. Now, we don't have to accept that because the Bible doesn't teach, that a child that age is a man or a child. But I think our modern Western civilization is one of the few that has ever seen teenagers as less than adults. And because of that, many times kids and their teens don't think they have to act like adults or be responsible like adults. And that's a shame, because if you can be 17 years old and no one's expecting you to act like an adult yet, then why draw the line arbitrarily at 20 years? I mean, a 17-year-old's got an adult body and so forth, and why can't they, well, maybe 35 years old shouldn't be expected to be adults. Maybe they can live in their mother's basement and let their mom support them and stuff. Now, I think we do our children a service by even acknowledging such a thing as adolescence. There's childhood and there's adulthood. At least those are the only two categories the Bible recognizes, and yet it doesn't tell us at what age one passes from one to the other, but I think most societies recognize at age 12 or 13 or so. Jesus, for example, didn't do anything worthy of mentioning until he was 12. And then we read about him, doing some instructing in the temple. So I think the suggestion is age 12, age 13, that's kind of when persons pass from childhood. But anyway, that's not set in stone. Okay, thank you, Sherry, for your call. John from Kent, Washington. Welcome.
Yeah, Steve, just a quick question. I'll take your answer off the air. I was wondering why, if you gave an explanation why Israel is referred to as the land of flowing of milk and honey. And I was wondering about that.
Sure. Well, thanks. You have to realize that thank you. The Bible uses a lot of poetic language. For one thing, a lot of the books of the Bible were written in poetry. You know, the wisdom literature was, most of what's in the prophets was written in poetry. But even in the historical narrative books, which are not written in poetry, there's a lot of metaphors and poetic kind of imagery. I mean, we have that too in our language. We have metaphors we use all the time. But flowing with milk and honey suggested that it was a productive land. Now, nobody's supposed to think that they could have walked into Canaan and seen, you know, a spring of honey or a spring of milk coming out of the ground, as the wording might be thought to mean if it was taken literally. But milk, which is a major staple for making cheese and other things for society, that comes from cows, or probably from goats more in those days. And so the idea would be there's a lot of pasture land. You can raise a lot of milk on that land. You can raise a lot of sheep or goats or cattle on that land. And likewise, honey obviously comes from bees. So there'd be a lot of flowering plants sustaining a large population of bees, and therefore plenty of honey. To say the land flows with the stuff is really just... it's just poetic imagery saying this is a very rich, productive land. And, you know, there are plenty of the things you need, like milk, and luxuries like honey, it'll afford them. Unlike the desert of Egypt, or the desert, that is, if you get far from the Nile, or the desert that they wandered through for 40 years. It was during that time that they were told the land they were going to is a land flowing with milk and honey. And it's basically saying it's going to be very, you know, plenty of produce, plenty to eat, plenty to enjoy there. It's a lush land is what it's saying. It's just using imagery that's very non-literal. All right. Gary from New Jersey, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes. Hi. Good evening, Steve. Thanks for taking my call, and happy holidays, Steve. The question I have regarding judgment, Jesus said, I think he said, do not judge and you won't be judged. But sometimes, what's the difference between discernment and judgment? Like if you think someone's trying to put you down or take advantage of you, and there's a time to speak up, right? Like Solomon said, there's a time to speak and a time to listen. So where do we cross that line, I mean, without being judgmental?
All right. Well, we often use the word judgmental to mean, hypercritical. And that's probably the best way we should use it. Because honestly, the word judgment is not a bad word. And Jesus did not forbid us to judge. He did forbid us to judge a certain way. And of course, when people say Jesus said not to judge, they're referring to one verse in Matthew 7, verse 1, where Jesus said, judge not so that you not be judged yourself. But then he went on to say, because the way you're judging other people is the standard by which you will be judged. If you're judging somebody saying they have a mote in their eye, but you yourself have something in your eye, well, then you're no better than they are. And if you judge them by that standard, someone's got every right to judge you by that standard. And you might come out the worse in that deal, because you might even have a beam in your eye, he said. Now, if you remove whatever in your eye first, that is, improve your own self first, then you'll be able to see clearly to improve other people, to help other people get the mote out of their eyes, so forth. It's all figurative, but the idea is, if you're criticizing somebody for a fault that they have, and you're no better, you might even be worse, then you're just a hypocrite. In fact, he actually says in that passage, you hypocrite, first get the beam out of your own eye, and then you can see clearly to get the speck out of your brother's eye. So you hypocrite suggests that you're a hypocritical judge. You're judging people as if you're better than they are, but you're really not better than they are. You're just pretending to be better. You're fooling yourself and hoping to fool them into thinking you're their superior. People do this all the time. They're very not self-aware of the things that they're doing. And this happens a lot more now than when I was young, it seems to me. I mean, there's almost a whole movement of criticism. For example, when people call us haters, okay? Yeah, you people are haters. Well, I don't hate anybody. But the people who call us haters exhibit hate a great deal. Anger, hatred, canceling other people. I mean, they're judging us, who aren't really haters, as being haters, and yet they are. That's like them having a beam in their eye and trying to correct somebody who's got maybe a mote in their eye, if anything. Now, Jesus said you can correct yourself first, get the beam out of your eye, and then you can help the other people. Everybody needs correction sometimes, and the people they will take it from are the ones who do not obviously have the same problem. If somebody's telling me I shouldn't be doing such and such a thing, and I can tell obviously they're doing the same thing, only far worse, their criticism's going to fall on deaf ears. So Jesus said, get it straight, get your own act together first, and then you can correct other people. That's what he's saying. Now, judging, therefore, that is forbidden is hypocritical judging, and that's what he calls it. On the other hand, we are told to judge in many other places in Scripture, including the words of Jesus. In John 7 and verse 24, Jesus said, judge not according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So twice he says, judge not. He says, judge not in Matthew 7, 1, but he goes on to make it very clear. He means don't be a hypocritical judge. But now he says, judge not. And he explains, don't judge according to appearance. Judge not according to appearance, but do judge righteous judgments. So obviously making judgments is an obligation, or as you say, discerning things. Discernment and judgment are actually the same thing. The expression discerning of spirits in 1 Corinthians 14, the word discerning means judging prophecies, basically. A couple of chapters later, Paul says, let the prophets speak and let the others judge, using the same word. We are supposed to make judgments. We are supposed to discern between right and wrong. What we're not supposed to do is pretend to be better than other people as if we are someone who can correct everybody who's doing wrong without paying attention to what we're doing wrong. That's the only thing Jesus means in Matthew 7:1. That's the only thing he addresses. But for us to make judgments of other kinds, well, anyone who doesn't make judgments is not a moral being. He's amoral, because we all have to judge between right and wrong, or else we're no better than animals. That's something human beings are able to do. Animals are not. Hey, I need to take a break. I appreciate your call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
If truth did exist, would it matter to you? Whom would you consult as an authority on the subject? In a 16-lecture series entitled The Authority of Scriptures, Steve Gregg not only thoroughly presents the case for the Bible's authority, but also explains how this truth is to be applied to a believer's daily walk and outlook. The Authority of Scriptures can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible, about the Christian faith, or you just want to disagree with the host and tell us why, feel free to do that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. By the way, we still have a few lines open. If you'd like to join us, you can get through at this time. 844-484-5737. All right. I want to remind you, too, that this Wednesday we will not be having the Zoom meeting that we usually have the first Wednesday of every month. That is going to be not happening this month. Logistically, we can't do it, but probably in January we'll be doing it again. All right. Let's talk to Eli from Payetteville, Idaho. Eli, welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for having me. So, my question is, so I don't like isms either, and I know that you're, if I understand correctly, you're opposed to the Calvinist point of view. Is that right?
I do not agree with Calvinism. That's correct.
Okay. And so my question is, so when you look at verses like in Isaiah where it says that God has spoken the end from the beginning, when you look at verses, and I think it's Colossians, when it talks about every good and perfect gift coming from above, I'm curious.
That's
How do you remedy God speaking everything in existence, everything that's happened, that's going to happen? How do you remedy that with man's free will if whatever is going to happen is already spoken?
Yeah, I don't think everything is. I don't think everything is. When Isaiah says that God is, he calls the end from the beginning, and so forth. What he's saying is he has a plan. And he works his plan, and with reference to that plan, which has not materialized yet in Isaiah's day, God was in advance declaring that it was going to be fulfilled. Of course, the plan he's talking about is the new covenant. The plan he's talking about is the coming of Christ, and Jesus did come. So God said, God knew he was going to send Christ, and he's telling Isaiah about the new covenant, about the new thing he's going to do. That's going to eclipse the old thing, and says, don't even bring the old things back to mind again, because I'm God, I'm doing a new thing, and I'm telling you this, but from the end, from the beginning. He doesn't say that he tells us everything that the future holds, because if he does, I'm not sure where he did. I don't, there's a whole bunch of things in our future that I can't find any reference to in the Bible. So I don't think he tells us everything that happens, but he did tell Isaiah what he was going to do and had not yet done in terms of sending the Messiah and the new covenant. So that's what he's talking about in Isaiah. And he's saying, you know, what other God can do that? What these false gods that are, the Israelites were often tempted to worship and did sometimes worship. He's saying, well, they can't tell you the future. They got no plans. They can't do anything. They got eyes they can't see, mouths they can't speak. They've got feet they can't walk. You know, how can they, what would you look to them for? I'm a God who can call my plans. It's like the guy who plays pool and says, okay, this ball is going to go in that pocket, and then it does. He says, I can call the plays and bring them to pass. I can pull it off too. What? Which of these false gods can do that? I'm telling you beforehand what I'm going to do, and then I'm going to do it. It's like when Jesus was telling his disciples certain things that would happen in the future, and he said, I'm telling you this beforehand, so when it does happen, you'll know who I am. You'll know I am he said. So, I mean, God does kind of show himself to be superior to other gods by being able to tell the future. But that's a far cry from saying he's told us everything about the future. For example, I'd like to find in the Bible what's going to happen, for example, to my grandchildren. You know, well, I don't know. And God hasn't told us. So God hasn't told everything. But in the context of him saying he does tell the end from the beginning, meaning from the beginning, I'm telling you what I'm going to do later on in the end. I don't know of any book of the Bible that tells us everything that's going to happen ever. So there's no suggestion of absolute, prediction here.
Sure. But when we look at how we're seated in heavenly places, referring to eternity's future, that's sealing in our fate, right?
Well, I don't see the fact that we're seated in heavenly places in Ephesians 2:6 as saying that we're in eternity future or something like that. I believe what he's saying is we are in Christ. He says we're seated in heavenly places in Christ. Now, those first two chapters of Ephesians, Paul's listed a whole bunch of things that are true of us in Christ. They're true of us in Christ because they're true of him. You know, we have died. We've resurrected in him. We're elevated. We're seated in heavenly places in him. We are righteous in him. We are accepted in him. So we have redemption in him. The idea of Ephesians chapters 1 and 2 is that in Christ, we have an identity with him, so that what is true of him is in many respects true of us. Now, we are part of the body of Christ. He is the head, and he's in heaven. He's at the right hand of God. We, therefore, the body of Christ, are seated in him there. But it doesn't mean that I have left the world and I'm no longer in time. I'm somehow now in eternity. Future or something like that. I don't see those concepts in Paul's teaching anywhere, nor do I see them suggested in that particular statement.
Okay. I don't want to take up too much of your time, but
well, go ahead.
In reference to that passage in James, when it says that every good and perfect gift comes from above, mm-hmm. would that not include my decision to follow God? Wouldn't that be God doing that through me? Everything from my looking to God, my regeneration, conversion, everything, wouldn't that all be to the glory of God? Because by default, what I see in the Bible is that I am dead in my sins. I have not the ability to pursue God unless God is doing that through me.
Well, those are the Calvinist ideas, but I don't see them taught in Scripture. James's statement, every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, and that he is, you know, without shadow of turning and so forth. I don't think any exegesis would suggest that that's talking about my salvation. I realize that when he says gift, as a Calvinist or as someone who's heard Calvinism, I don't know if you're a Calvinist or if you've just been hearing Calvinism, but Calvinists would say that our faith is a gift. That the fact that I believe in God, is that's a gift that God gave me to believe, as if I couldn't have believed if he didn't just, you know, unilaterally give it to me as a gift. I don't find the Bible saying that. I see the Bible calling on all men to believe, but not all do. My impression is that God wants everybody to turn to Christ and believe. If God was just handing out repentance and gifts, you know, like candy to the people he wanted to have them, well, then why wouldn't he do it to everybody since he wants everyone to repent? The Bible says he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And it says it multiple times, those kinds of things, Old and New Testament. So I don't see salvation in that sense as the gift that James is talking about. James is talking about the good gifts that we have, you know, our health, our food, our clothing, sunshine, you know, whatever God gives, every good gift we have is from God, and we should give him the credit. James, I don't think, is raising the subject of my becoming a Christian being a gift from God. Now, because I am a Christian, there are gifts from God that belong to Christians, and therefore I get them because I'm a Christian. But the gift of becoming a Christian is never spoken of in Scripture. So I don't see that as what James is talking about. I see him talking about the good things we have, all the good things we have. Now, I believe he's talking about material things mostly, although, of course, we have spiritual things too, but I don't think that's what James is on about there.
So, but when the Bible talks about us being, you know, at one point children of wrath, being dead in our trespasses, like if that's mentioning our spiritual condition, how is it someone in that spiritual condition can bring themselves out of that by choosing a good thing?
Well, you know, in that condition, I think you're making some assumptions about what does it mean to be dead in trespasses and sins. Apparently, you're thinking, like the Calvinists do, that means that a person who's unregenerate is somehow subjectively dead, and therefore, since dead people can't make any decisions, then that person who's dead in sin can't decide that he wants Jesus, because dead people can't do that. So Calvinism teaches that people are in that condition until God awakens them, and when he awakens them, he gives them the gift of faith, and of course he only does that for the ones that he's pre-elected. But the Bible doesn't teach any of that. What does it mean to say we're dead in trespasses and sins? If it means we are literally very much like a dead person who can't make any decisions, well, how is it that so many unsaved and therefore dead people make decisions all the time? It's people make decisions about who they're going to marry, what job they're going to work at, what they're going to do on the weekend, who they're going to vote for. People make decisions all the time. Dead people don't do that. So what does it mean to be dead? Does it mean you can't make decisions? No, it's a figure of speech. And the Bible uses the word dead as a figure of speech in lots of different ways, actually. Paul said that Abraham's body was dead when God told him he's going to have a multitude of children. In another passage, it says he was as good as dead, which is apparently what dead means in the other place. Paul, it's in Romans 4, he said his body was dead when God made that promise. And Hebrews chapter 11 said he was as good as dead. So apparently dead means as good as dead. A little bit like, you know, condemned. You're dead, man. You're a dead man. Well, I'm not dead yet. Well, yeah, but that train that's coming, and you're laying down on the railroad tracks, that you're dead. You know, you're doomed. The word dead often means doomed to die. And it also sometimes just means alienated, as when the prodigal son, his father, when the prodigal came home, the prodigal's father said, "My son was dead, but now he's alive." Okay, he was dead to him. But was he unable to make the decision to come home? No, he was quite able to do that. That's exactly how Jesus framed the story. The boy was at home. He remembered things were going badly for him, but were better for the servants at his father's house. He said, "I'm going to go home. I'm going to repent." And he did. And his father rejoiced that he had been lost but was now found, had been dead but was alive. But what did dead mean? It doesn't mean incapable of coming home. It means dead to him. He was as good as dead to his father. But subjectively, the kid had every possibility of making a choice to come home, and he exercised it. So to say that we were dead in sins, when we were in sin, we were dead, like the prodigal son was dead. But we're alive now. Why? Because we decided to come home. Now, do we do that in a vacuum? No, of course not. Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draw him." So I believe, and he said, "If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself." So Christ is seeking to draw all people to himself. Some people resist to their own detriment. Other people say, you know, I think I'll come to Christ. He's being drawn. They're being drawn. And I think that, you know, for example, the prodigal son, how was he drawn to his father? By the memory of his father's goodness. Paul says in Romans 2, it's the goodness of God that leads you to repent. So God, because God is good, it convicts us of our sin, and that we should do harm to such a good God is so, you know, inexcusable. It makes me want to repent. And so, I mean, God is involved in our conversions. God's Spirit convicts us. God draws us. But some people who are drawn resist completely. As Jesus said in Matthew 23, I think it's 37, he said that, O Jerusalem, how many times I would have gathered you. Obviously, he wanted to draw them. I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you wouldn't come. So, you know, it's not just that God has to draw. People have to agree, and they can or not. It's up to them. That's what free will is. So, listen, we've touched on several Calvinistic points already. Listen, if you're interested in my answer to all Calvinist points, every single one, if you're a Calvinist or heard or read Calvinist books, I know all the points, and I've answered them all in a series called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. If you go to thenarrowpath.com, that's our website, thenarrowpath.com, there's a tab that says topical lectures. If you click that tab, a bunch of different series and individual lectures will come up, but one of them, a series, is called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. It's 12 lectures. I go into every single Calvinist argument in all the books of theirs. I've debated them many times. I've probably had at least a dozen sessions or more of debates with leading Calvinists. I've read their books. I know all their arguments, and I address them all in that. So if you have any more questions about that, feel free. I can't take time now because my lines are full. But yeah. I'd love to talk to you more. But those lectures will answer the questions for you.
Yeah, thank you so much, Steve. I want to tell you, I really, really enjoyed your debate with Douglas Wilson. That's one of my favorite debates.
I love Douglas Wilson. He's a great guy.
Yeah.
Do you go to his church? Is Payetteville near Moscow?
No. I'm about 5 hours south, but okay. Yeah, I'll look into his content. I like the stuff he puts out. I'm not totally sold on the Calvinist viewpoint. I can see some points, but yeah, yeah. I enjoy all the content.
Yeah, I think Doug Wilson's a great guy. I really love him. But and we got along real well too in that debate, I think.
Oh, good.
But yeah, my series God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation is going to cover all those points.
Okay, I will check that out. Thank you so much, Steve.
All right, brother. God bless.
All right, God bless. Bye.
Bye now. All right, we're going to talk to Stacy from Sacramento, California. Stacy, welcome.
Yes. During this year's Republican convention, President Trump led prayers for the firemen and other people that were adversely impacted during the first assassination attempt. My question to you is, why were there not also prayers for the young man, the shooter, who lost his life, as well as the family? I can't imagine what a mother must go through witnessing her son being killed on national TV, and because Jesus' message was forgiveness, it seems to me that the best way to bring the country together is to also pray for the family of the shooter.
Yeah, well, you're talking to the wrong guy. I wasn't there, and I didn't decide what Trump would or would not pray. And Trump is not Jesus, so you know, it's not too surprising that his prayers might not be exactly like those that Jesus would pray. I'm not even sure if Trump is a Christian. I don't say he isn't, but I don't say he is either. I don't know another man's heart. So, you know, if what you're stating is that Trump should have considered the feelings of the mother, well, maybe. I mean, I could see it. The poor mother, I feel sorry for her. How much would she have felt worse if the guy had succeeded in killing the president? That's another thing to consider. You know, the mother is greatly to be pitied, and her husband, because their son turned out to be, you know, just ill-fated and evil. He was evil. He tried to kill a man, and he did kill a man. And so he's a murderer. He was killed in the act. I suppose we could say the same thing about anyone who's shot by police or whatever when they're trying to kill somebody else. We could say, well, I feel sorry for his mom and dad. And there must be gazillions of moms and dads out there whose sons have been killed or injured or imprisoned because they did bad things. And we do feel bad for them. And the ones we know anything about, we probably will pray for when we are aware of them. But as far as why what Trump prayed for didn't, yeah, I don't really have anything to say about that. I'm not him. I'm not even sure. A lot of times people say, well, we're praying for the dead, you know, who died in 9/11 or whatever, you know. I think, yeah, well, I don't pray for dead people, but some people do. I what other people pray about is between them and God, and I'll just leave that to him to decide. But I appreciate your sentiments. Okay, let's talk to Gary from Vancouver Island, Canada. Hi, Gary. Welcome.
Oh, hi, Steve. I just have a question about Satan and how he originated. Uh-huh. And why he got kicked out of heaven, and what caused the sin out there to have him kicked out of heaven?
Well, we have absolutely no information about that in the Bible. People will, I've heard preachers speculate about it. I've heard teachers give a scenario of Satan in heaven with a third of the angels following him and him deciding that he's going to rebel against God and so he stages sort of a rebellion, and he loses, and he gets kicked out of heaven. None of that is in the Bible. I mean, it may have happened. I don't know if it happened or not. It's traditional. It's traditional Christian teaching, something like that. But nothing in the Bible tells us anything about the specifics of the origin of Satan. In fact, the Bible doesn't really even tell us that Satan did rebel against God. There are some verses that make us wonder about that. Because Jesus said that Satan was a murderer from the beginning. He didn't say he became one. He said he was a murderer from the beginning. And in John 8:44. And in 1 John 3:8, John said the devil sinned from the beginning. Now, it might mean after he stopped being good, but there's nothing in the Bible that ever said he was good. Nothing in the Bible says the devil is good. The passages that people usually think say that are not even talking about that. Isaiah 14, verses 12 and following are sometimes said to be about Satan and that he was okay until he rebelled. Ezekiel 28, verse 12 and following. These are the passages, the only passages actually, that some people use to say that Satan was good and he went bad. The only difficulty is neither of those passages mention Satan at all. The context of those passages don't give any impression that they're talking about Satan. And frankly, an exegesis of Isaiah chapter 14 and of Ezekiel 28 would lead to the impression they were talking about the king of Babylon and the king of Tyre, respectively. There's no mention of the devil in either passage. So the things you've heard about Satan being a good angel, and he rebelled and fell, that's mostly Christian fiction. There may be some truth behind it, but if there is, the Bible leaves that undiscussed. So we actually have no information available in the Bible, and I can't trust any information on something like that's not in the Bible. So I just have to plead ignorance. I don't know much about it. There are, as I said, passages that lead some to think that God made Satan as he is to be a tester, because the whole purpose of putting man in the Garden of Eden and of the ongoing enterprise since then is to test people to qualify to reign with him. I mean, that's the stated purpose that God made when he made man. Let us make man in our image. Let's give him dominion over all these things. So God made humans to reign with him over the world. But you don't give people that kind of responsibility without testing them, making sure they're going to be loyal. And God is still testing us. And the Bible calls Satan the tester. So some have felt that Satan may have been made simply to be a tester, that he wasn't ever an angel. He was just a tester. Now, I don't say that's true, and sometimes people accuse me of teaching that. I don't teach any such thing. I don't know. My whole position is I don't know. If the Bible doesn't answer it, I can't make up answers. I don't know. So I'd say God has left that matter vague and undiscussed in Scripture. So either Satan was a good guy who went bad, sort of like Adam and Eve did, or else he was made to test us, because that's what God had in mind. Certainly it's what he does now. It's what he is now. He's the tester now. And I don't suppose there's any reason to suggest that he couldn't have been the tester from the very beginning. I do have a lecture where I go in great detail into the passages that people think are relevant to this. If you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, under the topical lectures tab, there's a series called Spiritual Warfare. And either the first or the second lecture in that series is called The Origin of Satan. And so, although we're not really told much, I do discuss the verses that people sometimes use and that they think discusses it. So, and I do it in considerable more detail than I can right now, because I'm looking at the clock and we're off the air in just a few minutes. But I hope that's helpful to you, Gary. I'm sorry I can't really answer that for you, but go to thenarrowpath.com and you might be able to find it there, my longer discussion. Ryan from Illinois, you're our last caller. Welcome. Ryan.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Hi, this is Ryan from Moline, Illinois. Thank you. Thank you for your ministry. I have a very quick question. We don't have much time. On Romans 1:16, where Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And I come at this from coming out of a kind of a Christian Zionist type of church, IFB church. And my understanding from reading scripture and from other teachers is that principle to the Jew first, the primary interpretation was for Jesus, as commanded by God, to preach the gospel to the lost sheep of Israel first and also to the apostles.
Right.
But I'm wondering if there is any application to that principle in somebody's ministry today to preach the gospel to the Jew first.
Well, I also came from a Zionist background when I was young, and I heard teachers say that very thing. Paul, there's three times that Paul uses the expression for the Jew first and also for the Greek. He does that there in Romans 1:16. He does it also in Romans 2, verses 9 and 10. And what I hear him saying there is that salvation and rewards and punishment, those are the three places. You know, the gospel is to the Jew first, also the Greek. Punishments for the wicked are to the Jew first, also for the Greek. And rewards, ultimate rewards, are to the Jew first, also to the Greek. What Paul's saying is the Jews got the first crack at this. Jesus did come to Israel. He didn't go to any Gentiles. Even when Gentiles came to him, at least one of them, the Syrophoenician woman, Jesus said, "I'm not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But that doesn't mean forever. He just had to go to Israel first. When Paul preached in the synagogue of Pisidian Antioch in Acts chapter 13, and they rejected him, he said it was necessary for us to come to you first and preach this word. But since you reject it, we're not going to go to the Gentiles. So Paul, who said that, also said that the gospel has come first to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. I don't think he's saying that every generation has to go first to the Jews. I think he's speaking historically about the situation. And I think the reason he's saying it in Romans is it's not emphasizing the Jew first, it's emphasizing but also to the Gentiles. I think he's writing to people who have Jewish sensitivities in these particular verses in chapters 1 and 2, and saying, yeah, it did come to you guys first. It is for you first, but it's also for the Gentiles. It's for both. And so I don't think he's setting out a principle that forever after this, evangelists need to find the Jews in their town to preach to first before they go to the Gentiles. He's just stating, I think, what was historically a fact. At least that's how I've understood it for the last, I don't know, 30, 40 years since I've read it. I appreciate it. Ryan, I'm out of time. Thanks for calling. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a great day.